those here and those listening online. I'd like to look with you this morning at part of the narrative of Christ's sufferings that includes the story, I think a well-known story, of the humbled and repentant and believing criminal on a cross beside Jesus. And we want to consider especially of Christ's blessed promise to him. And hopefully with the Spirit's blessing, this will be a great blessing to us in our present life and as we journey through this life and also as we face ourselves one day the prospect of our death in which we have to face the Lord Jesus as well. Well, as we consider this promise, our text is really verses 39 through 43, but especially verse 43. We'll read that again. It says, we'll read the whole verses 39 through 43 again, rather. It says, "And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." And so with God's help, we hope to consider the theme, Christ's promise from the cross. Christ's promise from the cross. We want to first consider the recipient and how that relates to us. The recipient and how that relates to us. Secondly, the riches and how that is relevant to us. The riches and how that is relevant to us. And thirdly, the reliability, and especially as it is in the Lord Jesus Christ. The reliability, especially as it is in the Lord Jesus Christ. We know from the context, when Jesus says unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou, we know from the context that Jesus was referring to a criminal who was not just any criminal. He was a criminal who was worthy of crucifixion, of capital punishment. Both men beside Jesus were actually thieves or robbers, but they must have been more than just petty thieves or shoplifters to receive that most serious form of punishment, capital punishment. And so the idea is that they were also violent and even murderous thieves. And so that's what this man who Jesus was talking to was. Although Luke only says that one of these criminals mocked Jesus, Matthew and Mark say that they were both like that. Matthew 27, verse 44 says, "The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth." And Mark 15, verse 32 says, "And they that were crucified with him reviled him." It's in the plural. And there are a few possible explanations for this. One is that one was only speaking like this the whole time, but Matthew and Mark treated them as a group. Or they may also not have known that the other one didn't rail and mock. But the most common explanation is that they both at first, both of these men were at first speaking like this and mocking like this, and then one of them stopped. And if that was the case, then this man, like the other man, was not only worthy of crucifixion, but was very hardened and blasphemous too towards Jesus, that in his greatest misery, he mocked him. But remarkably, he became a changed man. He became a criminal changed by grace. He became saved, he became born again, he became enlightened and illumined, so that he came to his senses like the prodigal son. He came to realize the greatness of God, the realness of eternal judgment to heaven or to hell. Came to realize the realness of his own guilt and the realness that Jesus is his only hope. And subsequently, he became repentant and believing. And this is all evident in his answer and in his request. Verse 39, it says, "And one of the malefactors," or criminals, "which were hanged, railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other, answering, rebuked him." So he answered the other one with a rebuke, and it was a very instructive rebuke for that other man as well as for us. It was a very revealing rebuke about his new self. He said, "Dost not thou fear God? Dost not thou fear God? Do you not even respect God? Stand in awe of God." And in fact, he was implying that he should, because God is the great God. He is the great judge who would judge them after death. He is the one with whom all will have to do and to face and to give account to. And that is true for us as well, congregation. One day we too will have to face God and a tribunal of God and be judged of God. Do we believe that? And do we respect God because of that? This man, by grace, did now respect God. Following this rebuke, this man then went on to give three explicit reasons to fear God. First, this man said, "Seeing thou art in the same condemnation." Seeing thou art in the same condemnation. Jesus was under condemnation, under punishment, under judgment. He was being crucified as a punishment. And logically understanding, would die and face his Father. And so this man was saying to the other man, "Don't you respect God?" Realizing that you and I are on the same path of death. We may have pushed a thought out of our minds earlier in life that we are on a path of death. But don't you see? Isn't it clear as day now? You're hanging on a cross. We are condemned to death, just as this man is dying. And implied is that afterwards is judgment. This man, by grace alone, he came to realize that plain and serious reality. And the same reality is true for all of us as well. We're all on a path of death. The wages of sin is death. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. He adds a second reason to respect God. We see that in verse 41. He says, "And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds." And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. He now confesses the justice of their being condemned to death. By grace, he realizes and takes responsibility, and he confesses guilt. "For we receive the due reward of our deeds." He had no excuses. This man realized that he was a guilty sinner. He was essentially saying, "Do you not respect God, the great just judge, seeing that we deserve this punishment? And because of that also deserve worse, deserve hell?" And that is what we need to realize as well. Congregation, a humbling but necessary realization that we deserve to die. We will die because we are guilty of sin, especially against our great and good-doing God, our gracious and amazing Creator, our majestic God of heaven and earth. We are guilty of original, of actual sins, of sins of commission and omission. And how will we ever stand in the judgment? Thirdly, and most powerfully, this man adds a final reason to respect God as the great judge. He says, but this man, and he's pointing to the man in the middle, our Lord Jesus. He's saying, but this man hath done nothing amiss. This man hath done nothing amiss. Somehow this criminal realized something of the glory and the significance of this man, of Jesus. Perhaps it was by Jesus' first cross word, praying compassionately for his enemies. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Perhaps it was by his speech to the daughters of Jerusalem to not weep not for him, but for themselves and for their children. Perhaps it was the word of Pilate that announced publicly that he was innocent. Perhaps it was the messages of his accusers. Perhaps it was how he carried himself in such a strange peace. Perhaps it was a combination of any or all of these. In any case, by the grace of God, this man came to realize a remarkable irony, that Jesus was crucified on the middle cross as the greatest criminal, although he was perfectly innocent. And he came to realize that Jesus was not any ordinary man, but the Lord and King. And I'm pretty sure that this man felt very unholy beside him. I wouldn't be surprised if he was trembling, especially if he had participated in mocking Jesus himself, even moments ago. In any case, he concluded that Jesus himself had no reason to be afraid. At the same time, it woke him up that he and the other had every reason to be afraid and to fear or respect God. And do we also realize that apart from faith in Christ, that is true for us as well? This man became a repentant man, but he also became a believing man, as is evident in his request. He turned to Jesus and he said in verse 42, he said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Reverently, he addressed Jesus as Lord, having concluded that he was more than a man. And we don't know what he all understood about Jesus, but he probably believed what was said by mockers, that he was the Christ, he was the King, he was the Savior, and he was the Lord. And then realizing and believing, and depending on Jesus as his only hope, he cried, Lord, remember me. That was his confession of faith. Remember me. That's the same as saying, have mercy on me. Like the publican said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Remember me. That was his expression of faith. He must have put his trust in Jesus, although it may have been little faith, faith without assurance. Remember me, Lord. He was relying on the Lord. He was relying on Jesus. Lord, remember me. When you come into your kingdom, and again, what he understood of Christ's kingdom and the timing of it, we do not know. But by being impressed and having nothing to lose, he put his trust in Christ, depending on him and crying from his heart, remember me. Well, how does all this relate to us? Of course, the details are not the same as in our lives. But we all have to conclude that we are indeed all big, guilty sinners, worthy of hell. And in a sense, that should bother us and discourage us greatly, for sure. And in another sense, it doesn't have to bother or discourage us as well, too much, because this story is proof that no sinner is too bad to be saved. No one's too bad. If that man could be saved, anyone can be saved. Instead, we must repent towards God and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And have we also been so impressed by this Lord Jesus Christ as this man was? Have we realized that we really do, in fact, need him? Have we put our trust in him? Perhaps you are really struggling with this. Perhaps you're like the father in Mark 9 who prayed, "I believe, help thou my unbelief." Perhaps you can say, "I put my trust in thee, Lord Jesus, but remember me." Or, "Oh, Father, I put my trust in the Lord Jesus, but remember me for Jesus' sake." If so, be encouraged. This man had little faith as well, and he was saved. And that is so amazing, isn't it? Grace is always amazing. And here we see that amazing grace. The electing grace of the Father, the redeeming grace of the Son, and the applying grace of the Holy Spirit. The serious condemned criminal could truly shout out with John Newton and all of God's people, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." He could also truly sing Jehovah Tsidkenu, "The Lord is my righteousness." In any case, this is the man who was the recipient of Christ's promise from the cross, a criminal condemned to capital punishment, saved by the grace of God, repentant, believing, but lacking assurance. As we move on, let's look now at the riches of this beautiful promise of Christ to him, and in a sense as well to us. See that in our second point, the riches. Jesus says in verse 43 to him, he says, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Beautiful words. Today shalt thou be with me, in paradise. Let's just break this down piece by piece together. First of all, we see that this is a positive promise indeed. A positive promise indeed. Jesus said, "Thou shalt be." You will be. You will be. Not you might be. Not, "I'll put in a good word for you to my Father and he might accept you." He also didn't say, "You cannot be. Today you will not be with me in paradise. I will be there, but you will not be." He didn't say, "You cannot be there with me because look at you, you've sinned so much. Look how guilty you are. Just look at you. Look at your life. Look at what you've all done and thought and said to people, to my Father, to me." No. There is no negative at all in this verse. It's all positive. "Oh, sinner," Jesus is saying, "oh, dying sinner, soon to die sinner, I love you, I forgive you, and today, in just a few hours, you will be with me." Where? In paradise. And so secondly, we see that this is a promise of eternal glory and acceptance instead of eternal sufferings and torment. This man deserved hell. He deserved what the rich man experienced in the story of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16. And the one thing that is very clear about hell there, repeated over and over, is that it is a place of torment. Talks about it again and again. Clearly a place where we do not want to be, experiencing the wrath of God to all eternity. Well, this criminal, he was experiencing great suffering on the cross. We can be so sure. Very painful experience to be hung like that. Trouble breathing and excruciating pain. Great trial. Whereas Jesus would suffer the full extent of hell while still on the cross. While Jesus would suffer the extent of hell on the cross, this man would not have to at all, ever. He wouldn't have to suffer hell on the cross. He wouldn't have to suffer hell after the cross. Jesus would suffer that for him instead of this man having to go from the suffering and torment of crucifixion to eternal suffering and torment under the just and mighty and horrifying wrath of our holy God. And because of Jesus' particular atonement for this man, he could instead promise to him a place of eternal glory and acceptance and beauty, paradise. And that simply refers here to heaven. It is a very suitable description. And especially in this context, this very ugly context. In a context of ugly, terrible sins, ugly, terrible sufferings, Jesus chose this most beautiful word. A word which obviously reminds us of the first paradise, of the Garden of Eden. A place with absolutely no ugliness, with no sin, with no suffering, but gorgeous, beautiful, peaceful, pleasant, happy, heavenly, holy, until sin did enter. What exactly heaven will all be like, we do not know. But it will have all of those descriptions. And it will be even better, because there will be no possibility to sin there ever. It will be altogether glorious, and everyone will be extremely happy and thankful, being redeemed solely by grace from all their great sins. Jesus promised this criminal, and he promises to believers still today, this wonderful eternity of glory, which also means an eternity of beautiful acceptance. You know, one thing that I have learned doing prison ministry is that a criminal lifestyle is often fueled by an upbringing that had little or no acceptance in it. Often neglected, not good enough, not acknowledged, abused, used, rejected. Imagine a child who is crying out to be accepted by someone, by anyone, but there is no one. Perhaps that was the upbringing of this criminal or something like it. But now Jesus promised him, and he promises to believers still, that instead of more rejection by people, oh, there would be unquestionable and wholehearted acceptance into heaven, acceptance by God and with Jesus himself. And so third, we see that this is also a promise of being with Christ in heaven instead of being isolated in hell. Again, to say another word about hell, Scripture's descriptions of it are so intense that although many people are and will be there, yet they will feel all alone. No one will be there to comfort anyone. Each person will be preoccupied with their own sufferings. And again, that is what this man deserved, an eternity of social distancing, if you will, an eternity of loneliness. But remarkably, Jesus promises that this man would be with him, near to him, forever in heaven. And this is also so remarkable when you consider that in one way or the other, this man's entire life was against Jesus, in animosity towards him as an enemy. But now he would be with him as a friend. What a blessing to not only be in heaven, but to be there with Jesus himself. That is said to be the heaven of heaven. Revelation 22, verse 3 says, "And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face." He would have eternal communion with him, face to face. And that is a desire and will be the joy of every believer to enjoy the presence and fellowship of our glorified Savior in heaven, however that will all be like. To eternally enjoy the presence and fellowship of our great substitute, of our great righteousness, of the one who became sin for us who knew no sin, of the one who went voluntarily and lovingly as a lamb to the slaughter. We'll be there with the one who was willing to be numbered with the transgressors, literally, and between them as the greatest of them. The one who bled for us and suffered for us, suffered the forsakenness of his Father for us, persevered for us, was victorious for us, who loved us and who loves us still with an everlasting love. This man was with Jesus now in suffering, but soon he would be with him in glory. Absolutely amazing. And for him, that would be that very day. And that is the fourth particular that we see. For this man, this promise would be fulfilled today, that very day. For us, we can call this a promise for death, the day of our death. When this man would die, which would be that day, he, his soul, would immediately be raised to heaven. His body would be buried. There's no reason to believe that Jesus meant an immediate physical resurrection. If that was the case, the historians and the gospel writers, or at least one of them, would surely have written about that. But his body would be buried to be raised again at the last day. And as all souls are judged at death to either heaven or hell, this man would go to heaven. Death would be a passage only to glory. And that would be immediate. Some people go wrong here. They contradict the scriptures and they say that the English comma is misplaced. But that the sentence should read, "Assuredly, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise." It's true that Jesus spoke that day, but people usually say this to support their idea that this man would not immediately go to heaven, but that that would only happen after spending a length of time in purgatory or in unconsciousness or so-called soul sleep. And those are wrong views. Purgatory denies the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice. And the idea of unconsciousness or soul sleep is also simply not supported in Scripture either. But the opposite is. As Paul says in Philippians 1, verse 23, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ. And so this man would immediately go to heaven. Today you will be with me in paradise. That is true. There is no need to change the comma. Just like with what Scripture teaches regarding believers, when we die and the body and the soul separate, so Jesus' body went to the tomb, and his human soul, it is believed, among the Reformed, went to heaven, since he was truly dead, although we believe it was reunited with his body at his resurrection to be fully human then. And so he would literally be with Jesus in glory that very day. This criminal would immediately go to heaven. What a way to end that day. What a way to end any day. What a way for his earthly life to come to an end, as will be the case with all believers. And this is how this promise is also relevant to every believer, not just to this man. It is not just a promise for that day in history. It is a promise for death. And that man's death just happened to be on that day. But for believers today, Jesus promises essentially the same thing. He promises that when we die, we will be with him in heaven. And what a comfort that is. Even when we are suffering, even feeling perhaps that we are being crucified at times, even deservedly so, this promise is true for every believer, for their death. When you die, Jesus says, at that very moment, despite your past, despite your sins, despite everything, you most certainly will be with me, your Savior, in glorious, heavenly, eternal paradise. But this is not only a promise for every believer, this is really the promise of the gospel that is offered to all. Repent and believe, and you will be with me in heaven when you die. And that is the message we should go tell others with. It's a simple message. Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus, and you will be with him in heaven. But now one interesting question is, how do we really know? How do we know that this is really true, what Jesus says? This brings us to our third point, the reliability. In the beginning of Jesus' saying is what begs this question of reliability. Jesus said, verily. The Greek word is actually amen. You may recall that the last question of the catechism says, what doth the word amen signify? And the answer is, it shall truly and certainly be. And so Jesus is saying here that what he is saying is absolutely true and certain and will truly and certainly come to pass. He is saying that his promise is reliable. Now, not to deny that, let's just consider how that can be. If this future depended on this criminal or on us, it would be impossible. His and our sins are too great, too many, and too long. The impossibility is with all of us. We are unrighteous in ourselves. We cannot earn this reward. And even after repenting and believing, this future is still absolutely impossible with us because we keep on sinning. But Jesus is saying it is absolutely impossible with you, but it is absolutely true what I say. How can we know? Well, you may have heard people say things yourself that you just could not trust. It's too good to be true. But how can we know that that we can trust this saying of Jesus? Well, first of all, because of his person. His person. He is God speaking. We won't go into the arguments for the deity of Christ, but let's just remember that he truly is God. He is the Son of God and God the Son. He is the second person of the Holy Trinity. And therefore, because God cannot lie, we can trust Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life. This promise then really is a thus saith the Lord. As all the words of Jesus are the living word, and as all the word of God is as well. But practically, still, how can this be? Sin cannot dwell in heaven. So practically speaking, how can this promise of heaven with Christ be reliable? That brings us to his work. It is because of his work. Christ has taken care of everything by his perfectly obedient life. Romans 5, verse 19 says, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. And what was that obedience? Philippians 2, verse 8 says, and being found in fashion or appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He took care of everything. By his active obedience, in which he kept the law of God in all points, and by his passive obedience, in which he did his Father's will and suffered and paid for the sins of his people, he became obedient unto death, to the point of death, even the death of the cross. He obediently endured his past sufferings before the cross. He was obediently enduring his present sufferings on the cross at the time of this saying. And he would obediently endure his remaining sufferings between that time and when he died. All his life long, and especially on the cross and the events just prior to that, and especially during those 3 hours of darkness afterwards when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was suffering and he was paying for the sins of his people. He was suffering hell. He was suffering his Father's wrath against sin. Even being on the middle cross, appearing as the greatest criminal of them all, shows this great obedience. His being declared innocent shows his obedience. His wearing the crown of thorns there, bleeding, shows it. His prayer on the cross for the forgiveness of his enemies shows it. His peace shows it. And especially his resurrection shows this, that his Father accepted his sacrifice, his obedience, the payment of the Lamb. And by all this obedience, his active and passive obedience, he earned heaven for his church, for all that the Father had given to him. This man on the cross beside Jesus, he didn't know all this, but by the little that he did see and know, he surely was comforted by this rich promise. And all who truly believe on Jesus today should be too. It is reliable. These are the reasons, especially his sufferings, why this rich promise for death is so totally reliable for this man and for believers today at our death. And this promise and its reliability is then what we need to believe. To believe more and to believe again and again whenever our sins rise up against us. This is what we need to believe, dear believers, for our constant peace and to convince us more and more that we are the saved children of God, all who are repentant and put their trust in our Lord Jesus. Well, congregation, what an occasion. What an encouragement that this occasion and promise is. It leaves us with just a few questions of application. One is, have you also repented and put your trust for dear life in our Lord Jesus as your only hope for forgiveness and paradise with Jesus? If you haven't, then hopefully this story convinces you that you must and you are welcome. And you must stop blaspheming Jesus. And on another hand, you must stop thinking that you are too sinful for Jesus. You must turn to him and you must put your trust in him today. Second, dear believer, are you maybe struggling with being a discouraged, joyless, tried believer? We all get like this at times. And as a great help for that, remember that we deserve to be on one of those crosses ourselves. And worse, we deserve to go and to be in hell. But remember that you and I are not and will not. Hallelujah. Let us refocus on Christ's promise, on that amazing truth, and let us rejoice in the Lord our God. Paul says again in Romans 8, verse 18, "For I reckon or consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." And third and last, congregation, let me ask you, how precious really is Jesus, the suffering Savior, to you? Is he precious to you? As you meditate more on his sufferings this time of year, are his sufferings precious to you? Do you not care about his sufferings, maybe? Do you find them maybe just interesting and maybe even exciting, but nothing more than that? Or are you humbled by them and so full of thankfulness for and to Jesus that he experienced all that he did for a sinner like you, for a sinner like me? And that a sinner like you and me, repentant and believing by amazing grace, can one day be with him in paradise forever. Amen.